Hey, have a seat. Good morning, everybody. My name is Frank. I'm the preacher here at South Lansing Christian Church. How are we all doing today? We doing good? Yeah? Awesome. Hey, you received a program on the way in. I just want to draw your attention to that. If you would, make sure you read that and follow along with everything that's happening at South Lansing Christian Church this week. And also, if you would, just tear the right-hand portion of that off and fill that out and drop that in the offering plate when it goes down your row here in just a little bit. Just a good way for us to communicate to one another. If there's something you need from us, make sure you put it on here. If there's something you want us to know, make sure you put it on here. We would just love to stay in touch, and this is a great way for us to do that. And if you're here for the first time today, make sure you stop by the guest services counter in the lobby on your way out. We have a gift for you, some information about our church, and we'd love to just make that connection. One of my favorite movies is probably one you've never heard of. It's a film called The Silence at Bethany. The reason you've probably never heard of it is because it was never released in theaters. It's one of those movies that they made for public television as part of Masterpiece Theater. Not only that, but it's a movie that was made a long time ago. It was made, I think, right around 1990, and so I'm guessing you've never seen it. Years ago, I was able to get a copy of it on DVD. I actually contacted the producer. I tracked her down, found her. She sent me a DVD of this film, and then I created a digital copy of it. Somewhere along the way, I loaned the DVD to somebody, and it's gone. I don't know. But I still have this digital copy, and from time to time, I'll go back and watch it on my computer. I wanted to share with you just a clip from that film this morning because it really speaks to what we're talking about. Let me set the scene for you. In this film, we learn about a young Mennonite preacher named Ira. Ira has a wife named Pauline and a son named Jonas. He's called into ministry and he begins to preach, but he finds himself in conflict with the bishop who is over his church. And as a result of the conflict, that bishop silences him. He removes from him his license to preach, and so Ira can no longer preach. He's living with his father-in-law, and his father-in-law wants to bring about some reconciliation between Ira and the bishop so that Ira can get back into the pulpit. And also, for the sake of Pauline and Jonas, Ira's family. In the scene that you're about to see, Ira's on the porch, it's late at night. His father-in-law comes out to talk with him, and he tries to explain to him some of the bishop's motivation. He explains some of the fears that the bishop is dealing with. It's the 1940s, and there's a lot of change and a lot of progress. He explains the fears that the bishop is dealing with, and he tells Ira that he has to be the one to bend. Now, you're going to hear some words that maybe you don't understand. Some of them are historical terms from the 1940s. You might not understand those. Some of them are specific to the Mennonite church, and those might go over your head a little bit, just as they did mine. But what I really want you to focus on is what Ira's father-in-law has to tell him about the importance of doing life together, about the importance of not trying to fly solo through this life. Let's watch this clip together.
Ira, he's worried. He's afraid we won't win the next skirmish with the draft board. He's getting old. His sons disappoint him. He's given most of his life to this Freundschaft, to keep it safe and separate. The WPA and the CCC, Social Security, dance halls, unemployment, war, mortgages, and all the other progress. Please, Ira, don't keep pressing him. It's not in him to change. You've got to be the one. Bend a little, for my sake, for Pauline and Jonas.
I've already walked the extra mile.
You belong in the pulpit.
If I'm going to preach, I have to stand on my own 2 feet and minister as I see fit.
Your own 2 feet? What can you do on your own? Nothing worthwhile. You can't put your hogs by yourself or shock corn. You can't sing harmony by yourself or have children. You can't crank the ice cream freezer or scratch your own back. Or
I could get a paying job in town.
You've got a good job waiting at Dresler's. You are doing something worthwhile for yourself and us.
What can you do on your own? The father-in-law asks, and the answer is nothing worthwhile. I think that's really important for us because we live in a culture where we try to do things on our own, where standing on our own two feet is ingrained in who we are as Americans. And I think the Mennonite church, they understand something that maybe we've forgotten in the broader Christian family, and that is that we are a community. We're in this together. We're responsible for one another. And over the course of the last few weeks, as we've been in this series, and again today, and then in the next couple of weeks, we're going to be focusing on the idea that your individual sin, my individual sin, affects more than just me or you. It affects the entire church. It affects the body of Christ. And when we talk about sexuality and our sexual behavior, that's a really challenging thought for us. When I suggest to you that your sexual behavior affects more than just you, it affects the church, that's an uncomfortable thought because for a lot of us, we've grown up with this idea, we've experienced this idea that my individual sexuality is my choice. It's about me. It's about what I choose to do. It affects only me. We think along the lines of, it's my body. I will do with it what I choose. We think along the lines of, it's okay so long as it is between two consenting adults. If there's consent, then it's okay. And this idea that our sexual behavior affects more than just me or me and her, that affects the entire church, is one that's really foreign to our culture. And the message of the New Testament pushes back against that. I can understand how we got here. Individualism is an American ideal. In 1922, the Secretary of Commerce was Herbert Hoover. He would later become the President of the United States. He wrote a book, and some say that book helped propel him to the presidency. The book was titled American Individualism. He said a lot of interesting things in that text, but I want to share with you one of the quotes from that text. He wrote, "Individualism has been the primary force of American civilization for three centuries. It is our sort of individualism that has supplied the motivation of America's political, economical, and get this, spiritual institutions in all these years. It has proved its ability to develop its institutions with the changing scene. Our very form of government is the product of the individualism of our people, the demand for an equal opportunity for a fair chance." And then he went on to write about how the great roadways, all of the great bridges, the great monuments of our world are all the result of individual achievements. Individualism is as old as America itself. But the problem with that idea, the problem with this elevated affection for individualism, is that it flies in the face of Christianity. Christianity is not about individuals. It's not about me. Christianity is about we, us. There's a Greek word in the New Testament that we see over and over and over again. It's pronounced allelon, and it is translated one another. One another. And you see this over and over and over throughout the New Testament. In scriptures where we're told to love one another in John chapter 13. We're told to serve one another in love. We're told to have equal concern for one another. In other words, not to show bias or prejudice, but to have equal concern for one another. One of my favorite scriptures, Colossians 3:13, says we're to bear with one another and to forgive one another. Another translation says make allowances for each other's faults and forgive one another. Over and over again in scripture, we see this idea of our responsibility to each other. The Christian faith is not about me, it's about we and as we interact with our Heavenly Father. And if we're really honest, this elevated, almost idolatrous view of individuality has affected the church too. The church has been complicit in Americans' love affair of individualism. For example, in the 1980s when I was going to college, remember the 1980s? Some of you college, wow, long time ago, almost 30 years. When I was learning about ministry in the 1980s, we learned a lot about felt need preaching. In other words, if you want to preach sermons that will impact people, you need to understand what they feel their needs are. And if you can preach to a person's felt need, then you will become an engaging and relevant preacher. And those are things that I believe in. I want to be engaging. I want to be relevant. But the challenge of felt need preaching is that instead of just relying solely on God's word, sometimes what we do is we pick and choose from God's word those things that we think will be appealing to individuals. And so preaching can even become in itself a catered meal to specific individuals. And then there's the whole church marketing movement, how we want to market our church, we want to position our church in a specific way so that we can target a demographic and so we can speak specifically to individuals who fit that demographic. And then there's this segregated ministry that we often involve in, where we have children here and youth there and single adults in this ministry silo and married adults over here and people who are in recovery over in that ministry department. And all of that together has conspired so that in many churches, what we have done is we've made the church, instead of God's people making a difference as they expand the kingdom of God, many churches have become instead a provider of religious goods and services. And then Christians who attend those churches become consumers of religious goods and services. And the problem with that model is that you cannot consume your way to discipleship. Individualism flies in the face of Christianity because Christianity is not about me, it's about we. And that's why when we've been in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 and in a few weeks chapter 7, all of those times we see the word you, Y-O-U, we think that that is a singular pronoun when in fact Paul is using it as a plural pronoun. He's not saying you so much as he's saying y'all, or even all y'all. And we talked last week in 1 Corinthians 5, we learned about a man who had an individual sexual sin that really was affecting the entire church. And Paul said, church, you need to deal with this because a little bit of leaven it infects the entire batch of dough. And so Paul was introducing to the Corinthians this idea that your sexual sin, your individual sexual sin, affects the entire church. And today we're going to expound on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And Paul does something interesting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he's talking about sexual sin. In the last half of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he's talking about sexual sin. But sandwiched in between is this little section about lawsuits. And you're going, what? And Paul does that because they both are the result of the same issue, and that is people who are focused on me instead of people who are focused on we. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to begin in verse 1. I bought a large print Bible. It didn't work. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned by the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers, but instead one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers? Paul is speaking about a legal system that's not really like our own. In Corinth, that city in ancient Greece where Paul has addressed this letter, the legal system was Roman in its background. And in that particular culture, you could only sue down. You could never sue up. Here's what I mean by that. It was a bit of a caste system where you had upper class, middle class, and lower class people. You essentially had people who were landowners and people who weren't. You could never sue someone in this culture who was from an upper class. In other words, a poor person could not sue a wealthy person in this culture. Someone who did not own land could not sue someone who did own land in this culture. And so in the culture to which Paul is referring, most lawsuits had to do with real estate. Two landowners who were suing one another, or they had to do with someone who was wealthier and more powerful suing someone who was less wealthy and less powerful. You could never sue up. You could only sue down. And so Paul is describing a situation in the church, and we don't know a lot of specifics about it, but what we can infer is this. Either Paul is talking about two wealthy, more powerful members, peers in the church who are suing one another, or Paul is talking about a wealthier member, an upper class member of the church, who is suing someone who's poorer, who is a less powerful, who's a lower class individual in that society. Now we know in the church, there weren't classes. It's what made the church unique in this culture. But for whatever reason, you have these two people who attend the same church who are suing one another. And Paul says, I cannot believe this is happening. How is it possible that you have two people who are going to go before an unbelieving judge, a pagan judge, and air their dirty laundry in front of him? You are, after all, both followers of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, how is it possible that you have to go before an unbelieving judge? You're telling me there's not one person competent in the church to mediate between the two of you? No, you've got to go before a pagan judge. Paul says this should not be. He says, matter of fact, he says, don't you know that Christians will judge the world? He goes even a step further with a real head scratcher. He says, don't you know that Christians will judge angels? What's he talking about there? Well, that word judge can also be translated rule over. And so Paul is indicating to us that in the end times, when Christ returns, that Christians are either in maybe one of two things. Either Christians are going to rule over angels, and somehow that us who follow Jesus, who are Christians, are somehow are going to be in a superior position to the angels. Or Paul might be saying that Christians will sit in judgment over those fallen angels who have become Satan's minions, the demons, the fallen angels who are far from God. In any event, Paul's point is the same. You should not be taking your lawsuit before pagans to decide. Paul says you should handle that within the church. There has to be somebody wise enough, competent enough, Holy Spirit filled enough to be able to handle that in the church. And then Paul goes a step further. He says, how is it even possible that you're suing one another? How is it possible that you're suing one another? Look at verse 7. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Paul's speaking to both the plaintiff and the defendant. To the plaintiff, the one who filed the lawsuit, Paul says, man, you should rather simply be wronged. Rather than take this dispute before unbelieving judges and bring disrepute upon the church, it'd be better if you were just wronged or if you just were cheated and you just accepted that. That's his message to the plaintiff. To the defendant, he says, how is it possible? Why are you cheating your brother and sister? Why are you doing wrong to your fellow Christian? And the problem with all of this is that it brings the church into a bad light. The Church of Jesus Christ is going before a pagan judge whose behavior and whose morals and whose values the church has repudiated, and they're asking that judge to solve an issue that they ought not even have. What you have here are individuals who are acting on their individual behalf without regard for the entire church. It's not about me, it's about we, Paul says. And when you act in this way, Paul says, it reflects badly on the entire church. You see, the things that you and I do individually, man, we think it's just about, you know, it's just me, it's my choice, it's my decision. It reflects on the church. Now, Paul uses a word here that helps us understand the connection. Remember I said Paul talked about sexuality in chapter 5, lawsuits at the beginning of chapter 6, and now he goes right back to this idea of sexuality and how our individual handling of our sexuality affects the entire church. And the word that he uses to make that transition is the word wrongdoers. He says, instead you yourselves cheat and do wrong. Now look at verse 9. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's strong stuff. We can read over that, we can breeze past that, and maybe not have a huge impact on us, but just stop and think about that for a moment. Paul's talking about people who've change their entire ways of life. Paul's talking to first-generation Christians, some of whom had to say goodbye, in essence, to their families in order to choose to follow Jesus. They've left behind the religion of their childhood. These are people who have had to pay a price, many of them, for choosing to follow Jesus. And then he tells them, if you're a wrongdoer, in spite of everything you've left or done, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul goes on to give us a list of sorts. He shares with us a whole list of different sins. In fact, this is an expansion of a list that he's already given us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to tell us what are some things that we do that are wrong. Look at this list. It could be written in the 21st century instead of in 55 AD. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Let's unpack that list for just a moment. Paul says, first, the sexually immoral. And we talked about this last week. When you see those two words in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, it's the Greek word porne. It's where we get our word porn. And in this culture, it had to do mostly with visiting prostitutes. In this context, Paul is essentially talking about people who engage in sex before they're married. Fornication, right? That's a word we don't hear a lot in church anymore, unpopular word. Paul's saying, look, the sexually immoral, those who engage in sex without the benefit of being married to one another, the sexually immoral, Paul says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he talks about idolaters. Why idolatry? Because in this culture, sexual immorality and idolatry went hand in hand. When you went to the pagan temple to worship the idols, there you would encounter temple prostitutes and you would engage in temple prostitution. And so in this culture, the two go hand in hand. Sexual immorality and idolatry go hand in hand. And guess what? They often go hand in hand in our culture too. When we idolize self above God, sexual immorality can be one of the results. When we idolize pleasure above God and his desire for sexual integrity for us, sexual immorality can be the result. And so sexual immorality, he says, idolaters, and then he says adulterers. Now, sexual immorality is sex outside of marriage. Adultery is sex after marriage with someone that you're not married to, right? We get that. We understand that. Then Paul says, men who have sex with men. In other words, Paul is saying the act of homosexual sex, like all sexual expression that's outside of marriage, is outside the will of God. And so Paul, these first three and really kind of first four deal with sexual acts that take place outside of the will of God. And he says, those wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And here's the problem. For a long, long time, the church has really focused on those first four and really the first three. That's where the church is focused, right? Sexual immorality, men who have sex with men, and adultery. Those are like the biggies in the church that we talk about. And we ignore the rest of the list, but it's the same list. Paul is referring to wrongdoing in each of these other areas. In fact, there are more areas that have to do with acts that aren't sexual in nature than acts that are. He talks about thieves. In other words, those who take what does not belong to them. The greedy, those who hoard what God has given them. Drunkards, we all know what that is, those who abuse alcohol. Slanderers. Slanderers don't steal someone's stuff. Slanderers steal someone's reputation. And we know people who are like that. And then he talks about swindlers, those who've made their money dishonestly. Now, I want to say three things about this list because every person in this room can see themselves on this list. Every one of us. If you're not on this list, you're on another list. It's called Thou Shalt Not Lie. Right? Every one of us can see ourselves somewhere on this list. And there are three things I want to say about that. The focus of this list is on the action, not the temptation. The focus of this list is on the action, not the temptation. It is not sinful to be tempted by pornography. It is sinful to engage in the viewing of pornography and for the purpose of pleasuring oneself. It is not sinful to be tempted. You're married, you're faithful to your wife, you're faithful to your husband, you love him, you love her. It's not sinful when you go to the beach and you see and you're like, whoa, right? That's not the sin. The sin is to fixate on that and engage on that and begin to either go there mentally or literally. That's the sin. It's not sinful to struggle with possessions and the desire for more. It is sinful to be selfish and not give to others freely. It's not sinful to have a glass of champagne at your friend's wedding. It is sinful to get loaded every time you pick up the bottle. You see, the focus of this list is on the action, not on the temptation. Secondly, there is no hierarchy of sin. It's not like we're looking at sins listed from really severe to less severe. Now, that's how we often approach it in the church, isn't it? Because we focus on the four at the top, sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality. We focus on those like, you know, a laser beam, like, oh, and then we completely ignore the fact that there are some Christians who are mired in greed, who are selfish, who don't give to others. We completely ignore the fact that we know Christians who slander others, who are gossips. There's no hierarchy of sin. Paul's talking about people who are far from the kingdom of God. And it doesn't matter what it took to get you there. Paul says you won't inherit the kingdom of God if you're a wrongdoer. Third, and this is important, I want you to understand this now. I want you to get this. When Paul talks about wrongdoing here, he's talking about people who persistently engage in a particular action while refusing to repent. Paul's not talking about someone who struggles with sin. Paul is talking about someone who chooses to sin, who says, enough with the struggle, I'm diving headlong, I'm going to persist in that sin rather than repent from that sin. And we need to understand that. Because if you're someone who struggled with pornography, or if you're someone who struggles with same-sex attraction, or if you're someone who struggles with the desire to want more and to be greedy and to hold on to things, if you're someone who has struggled with getting something dishonestly, or you're someone who struggles to not gossip and not slander, that we're not talking about the person who occasionally struggles with those. Paul's talking about the person who says, that's who I am, that's my identity. And Paul says, those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the way I think of it is, Paul's talking about a flashlight versus a floodlight. Here's what I mean by that. Look at the 11th verse. Paul says, he gives this big long list of all of these sinful actions, and then he says, and that is what some of you were. That's what some of you were. And of course, it makes sense that that's what some of them were. They were all first-generation Christians. They came out of this pagan culture. Of course, that's who they were. In fact, when they're reading this letter in the church in Corinth, I can imagine them going, yep, that's what some of us were. And they probably had specific names attached to these sins of people in the body that they were thinking about. Paul says, that's what some of you were. But he goes on and he says, but, and I've said this before, huge word in Scripture. What a big word in Scripture. When you see that word, but, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You see, here's what happens. A lot of times in the church, we choose the light that we want to shine based on the person who's receiving the light, right? So here's the way that works. A lot of times in the church, we break out the big old floodlight when we want to point out someone else's sin. I wanted to have a big floodlight here today. I don't have one, so just pretend, right? That's what we do. We want to point out where someone's messing up. We bring out the big old floodlight, and we shine that floodlight on that person because that bright light exposes all of the cracks and the crevices in their character. And if the floodlight's on that person's faults, then guess whose faults it's not on? But if there's something good about that person, it's the little old flashlight. That's what we do a lot of times in the church. We shine a flashlight on someone's goodness, and we shine a floodlight on someone's sinful behavior. But what happens when the light is turned on me? What am I doing then? Well, if we're talking about Pastor Frank's sin, let's get that little old flashlight. Just a little old sin. If we're talking about how good Frank is, we just take that floodlight. Look at all that goodness, right? And that's what we do. And that's why so many people find this text offensive. That's why for many of us, and it is offensive, it's challenging for us because our culture seems so different than what Paul's writing about here, right? When he talks about these sins, and we want to overlook those sins, and we want to see the best in people, and we do love people, right? So we want to overlook all this stuff, and that's why it seems so offensive to us, because for so long the church has just shined this big floodlight on, you know, maybe the big four at the beginning of the list, and a little old flashlight on the five at the end of the list. And it's the same list. And Paul says, that's what some of you were. And Paul uses three words here, and I just want to walk through these words with you, then we're going to wrap up. He says, that's what some of you were, but You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul says you were washed. That's what baptism is. Baptism is the removal of your sin debt. Your sin is washed away in baptism. You were washed. You were cleansed. You got a new beginning. The slate was wiped clean. You were washed. Some of you used to be this way, says Paul, but you were washed. Then Paul says, not only were you washed, he says, you were sanctified. What a cool word. I like saying it, sanctified. We don't know what it means, but I like to say it, right? Sanctified, okay, so being washed is when we receive Christ. Being sanctified is becoming like Christ. Sanctification is the Holy Spirit changing you and remaking you into the image of Jesus. That's what being sanctified means, that you become more like Jesus. Paul says some of you used to be this way, but now you've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been given freedom. Now you're being sanctified, you're beginning to be shaped as a disciple into the image of Jesus Christ. And he says, and you've been justified. That's a legal term there that essentially means it is as though you had never sinned. The guilt that belonged to you now rests upon Jesus, who took it to the cross and paid the penalty for that guilt. And so now it is just as if I've never sinned. I've been justified. Paul says you used to be this way, but you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. And here's what I really want us to latch on to this morning. In the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. You see, friends, it is the Holy Spirit's job to wash, sanctify, and justify. It's not our job. Our job is to love people. The Holy Spirit's job is to change people. And we get into big trouble when we confuse the two job descriptions. Our job is to love people. It's the Holy Spirit's job to change people, to reshape their hearts, to renew their minds, to help them become more like Jesus. And we get into big trouble as a church when we confuse the job description and we think it's our job to change people. It's not our job to change people. It's our job to love people. It's the Holy Spirit's job to change them. And so you have instances like at the beginning of chapter 5 where Paul speaks really harshly about someone in his sin because it's affecting the unity of the church. It's destroying the community that is the church. And Paul says, for those people who are inside the church, man, you need to deal with that. But Paul says in here in chapter 6, when we focus on others' sins and ignore our own, this too can destroy the unity of the church. It's our job to love people. It's the Holy Spirit's job to change people. Now, Josh is going to unpack this more next week. Hey, Josh is preaching next week. That'll be good, won't it? Josh is going to preach next week. I'm going to be out of town. He's going to talk about this last half of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And maybe you've heard something today, you're like, man, that's nuts. I don't believe that at all. You know, I just want to encourage you to come back next week and hear what Josh has to say and then hear what I have to say the following week. Just stick with us a couple more weeks, would you? Because I want you to understand it's not about me, it's about we. It's about us as a community and how our individual sexual expression affects the entire church. I hope you come back next week. I hope you come back the following week, first Sunday of June, and we can have that conversation together. But I just wanted to finish today with a quote that I think embodies this idea that our job is to love and the Holy Spirit's job is to change people. It's our job to love. How many of you watched the Royal Wedding? Royal Wedding watchers? Seriously, I figured it'd been way more. Somebody told me that their only Royal Wedding they care about is the Princess Bride. Marriage. And wav, twoo wav, right? I would have like donated to that bishop's church yesterday if he'd have done that, you know, in front of Harry and Meghan. Wav, twoo wav. Come on, right? Tell me where the offering is, preacher. I'm sending some. I didn't get up to watch it. Anybody get up at 5 in the morning to watch it? Because if you do, we need to pray for you, sister. Yeah. 5 in the morning. Getting up to watch the wedding. Something crazy about that. But this preacher who preached, a bishop from Chicago, and you know what? He and I don't agree with all of his theology, and we'd part company on some stuff, but I love what he had to say yesterday. And you've seen it already on the internet, right? Because it's blowing up all over the place. No, you haven't? Well, it's called www.getacomputer, okay? That's all right. It's all good, brother. Here's what he said about love. And this captivates me. Imagine our homes and families when love is the way. Imagine our neighborhoods and communities where love is the way. Imagine governments and nations where love is the way. Imagine business and commerce when love is the way. Imagine this tired old world when love is the way. When love is the way, unselfish, sacrificial, redemptive, when love is the way, then no child will go to bed hungry in this world ever again. When love is the way, we will let justice roll down like a mighty stream and righteousness like an ever-flowing brook. I want us to be that kind of church. I want us to be a church where love is the way. That doesn't mean we won't sometimes have difficult conversations, and that doesn't mean that we won't sometimes hold one another accountable for behavior that we find difficult, but it means we'll do so in love, because love is the way. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your son, Jesus, who shows us what love is like. Demonstrates this sacrificial, redemptive love by going to the cross and paying the price for our sin so that we can be forgiven and in right relationship with you. God, we love you. And I pray you'd help us to love others. I pray that our first response would be love, that we wouldn't be known as a people of judgment and condemnation, but as a people of grace and love. That we won't have pointing fingers, but we will have open arms. Help us to know, Lord, it's not our job to change people. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It's our job to love people. Because of love, all people will know that we are your disciples. Help us to love one another. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We're going to share in communion together. There are 6 tables set up throughout this room, and you can go to any one of those tables and eat some bread and drink some juice to remind you of Jesus' expression of love on the cross. He went to the cross and died for you and died for me so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be in a right relationship with our Heavenly Father. And as Wally leads us in some songs,